questions that I get from young fundamentalists is, why should we separate? They understand the historic background of fundamentalism, and they understand separation from unbelievers. That's not an issue for them. They have no desire to fellowship with unbelievers, and they look at the early years of the fundamentalist movement and the separation from the liberalism and the denominations, and they understand that. What they don't understand is the separation that took place in the middle to the end of the 20th century, where we separated from brothers. They struggle with that. And especially today, they raise the issue that many evangelicals are very much like us. The conservative evangelicals and the fundamentalists are not that far apart theologically. And so they ask this question, why should we separate? So, and I realize I'm talking to the choir here, probably. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here. But as you interact with some of the younger fundamentalists, as you have those opportunities, and I would encourage you to take those opportunities, I would encourage you as well to listen to the younger fundamentalists. Just don't talk at them, but talk with them. I realize they have a little problem with older fundamentalists. They sometimes tend to just write us off because we're over 40 or worse. And so they feel like there's just no communication between their generation and our generation. But a number of them will talk if we'll listen. There's a tendency on our part, I think, sometimes where we just want to let them know what it is they need to know. And so the conversations tend to be one-sided. Doesn't mean they have to agree with us or we have to agree with them, but at least I think if we show them the respect to listen to them, they can respond with the respect to listen to us and at least understand why we do what we do. Harold John Ockenguy said this of the new evangelicalism of which he was one of the founders. He says, new evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its ecclesiology and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. Neo-evangelicalism, by the way, new evangelicalism is the term that this movement gave to themselves. It is not a pejorative from the fundamentalists. This is what Ockenguy coined, the movement. After a number of years, they began to drop the new because it dawned on them that if they were the new evangelicalism, then fundamentalism was the old evangelicalism. And if you talk to most evangelical historians today, they will argue that evangelicalism is mainstream Christianity and fundamentalism took this kind of a right turn and went off into the extremes. But that's a rewriting of history, because if you read Ockenguy and men like him, they would argue that fundamentalism was the historic stream and new evangelicalism was a shift in direction and position of fundamentalism. So they've dropped the new now, and the only people talk about new evangelicals are us fundamentalists. But that wasn't the case. New evangelicalism differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. Now, I would suggest that we separate for two primary reasons. Sometimes there's simply separation by convenience. It's not necessarily that we're opposed to somebody. It's not necessarily that we're going to mark them, to identify them, to kind of shred their theology. Sometimes we simply separate because There's no moral reason. There's no theological reason. It's just a recognition that I can't fellowship with everybody. And since I can't fellowship with everybody, I'm going to pick and choose those people with whom I fellowship. And generally, we will choose those people to whom we are the closest in connections. You have Baptist groups other than what's represented here in the state of Washington and Oregon and maybe into Canada. And you may have some limited fellowship with some of those other groups, but they're just not quite you. And you aren't quite them. You don't quite fit together. And so the fellowship tends to be limited. It's not necessarily because we heartily disagree with them. We just choose one set of friends, and that tends to separate us from another set of friends. Pastors are busy people. And it's not like, you know, I spend 10 weeks out of my year going to conferences like this because I enjoy going to conferences so much. And it gets me away from my church, and so I don't have to do my church work. Most of us have to kind of force ourselves to leave the church work to come to a place like this for the fellowship and the preaching, because if you're like me, you're probably sitting there thinking about the stuff that's not getting done today. And so what you're going to have to do tomorrow and Friday when you get back to the office to play catch up for what you've been missing in these 2 or 3 days. There is, however, on the other hand, separation by choice, where we choose specifically to separate from certain individuals or groups or churches because of some specific issue. We have to understand as well that evangelicals are separatists. From the very beginning of the new evangelical movement, they separated. Akinge said, this was way back in the 60s, he said, the new evangelicalism breaks with, now that's separation language, breaks with three movements. The new evangelicalism breaks first with neo-orthodoxy because evangelicalism accepts the authority of the Bible. The evangelical breaks with the modernist in reference to his embrace, the evangelical's embrace of the full orthodox system of doctrine against that which the modernist has accepted. He breaks with the fundamentalist on the fact that he believes the Bible teaching, the Bible doctrine, and the Bible ethics must apply to the social scene. So Akinge is arguing that the new evangelicalism separated from liberals, separated from the neo-orthodox, and separated from the fundamentalists. They were separatists. The National Association of Evangelicals was started in opposition to the National Council of Churches. They were separatists. In 1957, June 25th, the Congregational Christian Churches and the Evangelical and Reformed Church united to form the United Church of Christ. Akinge was part of the Congregational Christian Churches, and because of the lack of doctrine in this merger that came about, he withdrew his church from the denomination. And he makes this statement, I refuse to sell my integrity and liberty for a man-made unity. We could pull that all the way up to the 21st century and make that same proclamation. So I think we have to understand that the issue is not, should I separate? Because when we're talking with evangelicals even today separate. T4G just had kind of a quiet departure of one of its leaders, and there's not much being said about why he left, but there's some separation taking place there for not very well-known reasons. And T4G might be better named T4CG, Together for the Calvinistic gospel. Because if you're not very Calvinistic, you're not very welcome. Everybody practices this issue of separation to some extent or the other. So the question is not, should I separate? Everybody separates. The real issue is, from whom do I separate? To what extent do I separate? And why do I separate? Now let me suggest the why. Separation is theologically predicated on the holiness of God, and I don't need to go into any significant details here. I think all of us would agree on that. Isaiah 57:15 declares that God is the high and lofty one whose name is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says God is of purer eyes than to behold sin. And when you get to 1 Peter 1:16, we are told to predicate our holiness on God's holiness. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. Well, we understand that's an impossible task. We can never attain to the holiness of God. And when you have an impossible task set before you, you have two options. Option number one is, it's impossible. Why even try? Sort of like you trying to keep up with Stravinsky. Why even try? We have two of our faculty members at Maranatha who are marathoners. And when they prep for a marathon, they won't run just 26 miles. They'll run 40 to 50 miles. Now, I can run 40 to 50 miles. It just takes me 2 or 3 months. You know, 3 blocks Monday and 4 blocks Tuesday and 2 blocks Wednesday, and put it all together and I can do that. But these guys run this at one stretch. I wouldn't begin to run with those guys. I wouldn't even start running with those guys. It's an impossible goal. So that's one option. The second option is, I will never attain to the holiness of God, but I'll see just how close I can get in this lifetime. I'll work at it, and I will study, and I will strive, and I will do everything I can to reach as much of that goal as I can, to come as close as I possibly can. A preacher years ago at Maranatha suggested that the ideal concept of sanctification is that when we go from this life into heaven, it's like an automatic transmission shifting from second to third. You just hardly notice. As opposed to the beginning driver in a stick shift, who when he goes from second to third, the entire neighborhood knows about it. And so our goal is this righteousness in life that matches up with the imputed righteousness that we gain in salvation, and becoming not as holy as God, but coming close. God's holiness also is not an isolated truth. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the holy God, his response is repentance. He acknowledges his own sinfulness. In 1 Chronicles 16:10, we're told, "Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." When we seek the holiness of God, it brings joy, not fear, not terror, but it brings joy. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, when we acknowledge the holiness of God and we respond in repentance, God brings to us the joy, which then leads to worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And then finally, in our passage in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, the end result then, when we repent, acknowledge our sinfulness, God gives us the joy, we enter into worship of God, that then creates imitation. And we begin to become holy like God is holy. Now, most fundamentalists are dispensationalists. We've talked about that. And dispensationalists recognize the differences in the various dispensations. When I talk to covenant theologians, I love to talk about something as mundane as food. Because if you study food in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, that has got to drive a covenant theologian crazy. Because everything's supposed to be the same between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But God just cannot make up his mind on what it is we're supposed to eat. He keeps changing the rules of the game for something as simple as food. But we understand as dispensationalists that not only are there changes in the dispensations, there are also some things that do not change. There are some things that are trans-dispensational. And God's holiness is one of those. God has been a holy God since Adam and Eve were in the garden. He has been a holy God since before the creation of the world. But his holiness has been demonstrated to us in a variety of ways. And that does change through the ages. So in the garden, God established one tree as a test of obedience. Now, we have no idea how big the Garden of Eden was. Now, we tend to look at the ancient world as sort of having the same geography as the present world, but we have no clue as to how extensively the flood changed the topography. And if you would conclude that the Garden of Eden was created to be large enough for a substantial human population had Adam and Eve not sinned, then it was probably pretty extensive. And in that entire garden, God puts one tree that is off limits. Out of the thousands or millions or billions, we have no idea how many trees were there of which Adam and Eve could eat, but God just puts one there and says, okay, don't eat from this one. After the fall, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. They could return to the area close to the entrance to the garden, but standing guard there to keep all humans out was a flaming sword and cherubim. Now, cherubim aren't the cute little baby angels that Hallmark has on their cards. Cherubim are fully adult. They are winged creatures. But the cherubim and the flaming sword were sufficient to keep human beings out of the garden. There was separation. God's holiness could not be violated by sinful men. God created linguistic separation at Babel because of man's rebellion against his holiness. Noah and his family, true separatists, completely separated from the rest of the world. Abraham, God said, leave your family, go to a place I will show you. Abraham had to leave home before God gave him the directions. Typical male. Moses, in the Mosaic Code, food, clothing, ceremony, all of these things were used to separate, to identify Jews from non-Jews. Even their haircuts. We've all seen, I'm sure, Hasidic Jews, or at least pictures of them. These Jews with the long chunk of hair here coming down and usually in kind of a ringlet. Old Testament Jews were not allowed to cut the corners of their beards. It's where the beard and the hairline met. So it was not at all hard in the ancient world to see a good Jew coming down the road because he had this funny haircut, unlike anybody else in the world. John the Baptist, he had a ministry of calling people to repent. Now, of what were they repenting? I would suggest it was more than just their personal sin. I would suggest that what John was doing was calling people out of Jerusalem to come out into the wilderness to symbolize the fact that what was going on back in Jerusalem was not true Judaism. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of those Jewish leaders had turned the Mosaic law from what I would contend is a grace-based system of salvation to a works-based system of salvation. Because I argued dispensationally that if people under Mosaic law were saved by keeping the law, then there were no Old Testament saints and none of those made it to heaven. Because nobody could keep the law. And then, of course, Christianity demands separation. Now, what does the New Testament teach us about separation? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're familiar with the passage there. Paul applies the theology of his first 11 chapters to this final section. And he argues here in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed to something different. Conformity, the word itself, has the idea of being placed into a mold. And so in conformity, we allow external forces, external pressures to determine who we are. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't allow the world to pressure us into being like them, but instead be transformed. And the idea of transformed is this concept of being changed from the inside out. One of the struggles that we have in our churches today is there's a lot of conformity, not necessarily conformity to the world, but conformity to Christianity. It's not a transformation that's been taking from the inside out. It's a conformity with pressures from our Christian schools and pressures from our parents and pressures from our churches and pressure from our college once they get to Maranatha or places like that. And so they conform not to the world but to genuine biblical Christianity, but that's all it is just allowing themselves to be formed by those external pressures. And then when they get out of a place like Maranatha, their true nature is finally allowed to be revealed. And we scratch our head and we say, what in the world happened to that person? Where did that come from? Well, it came from the heart. It was there all the time, just there was enough external pressure and church and school and family and all that sort of thing. It was never allowed to come out. Now they graduate and they're on their own and the heart begins to show itself. Genuine transformation comes from the inside. Begins with the renewing of the intellect and the change of the will and the change of the emotion. And we become something different in transformation. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The admonition from John to the believer is do not love the world. That doesn't mean don't love the beauty of the Northwest. Don't enjoy the things that God has created for us. It's fascinating to me that this world is a beautiful place. And it is a beautiful place as a result of God's judgment on sin. I just wonder what the world must have looked like before he judged sin at the flood. And what the world's going to look like in the millennium when he restores it to its pristine beauty even before the fall. If it's so gorgeous now. But that's not what John's talking about. He's not saying, you know, don't go look at the scenery and say, ooh, wow, that's so pretty. It's not the world that he's talking about, and we know that. World as John used it is human society under the control of Satan and organized in opposition to God. Don't love that world. And John defines this worldliness. It is the lust of the flesh. That's our sinful desire. It's the lust of the eyes. That's a craving for the visible. We struggle with the spiritual. We want something physical, and that's why Roman Catholics do so well. Because the religion is a visible religion. You get to see everything that takes place, and you even get to watch the priest perform his magic, turning wine into blood and turning bread into body. We crave the visible. And we have the pride of life, pride in one's lifestyle. Now, it's fascinating to me that John gives us these basic principles, but he doesn't identify one single activity that fit these. You know, it's not don't go to the movie and don't chew and don't run around with girls who do and, you know, all of that sort of thing. And I think John does not identify specific activities because these specific activities that are characterized by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life differ. I think they differ culturally, and they may differ from person to person. We academics struggle with the pride of life when it comes to the intellect. You know, we're smarter than everybody else. I have 126 hours of undergraduate credit. I have 126 hours just in master's credits. I have 56 more hours in doctoral credits. I've taken hours after my doctoral program. You know, I'm pushing 300 hours of academic credit. That means I'm intelligent. That means I'm smarter than the average person. That means that when I speak, you have to listen because I become the authority because I've got all of this education. And this pride of life can take over in the academic world, and we can cease listening to people who aren't at our academic level. That pride of life for a pastor may center in his ministry and may center in his church building and may center in the size of his congregation. There are different things that become these sins in our lives, and I think that's why John kept this pretty generic. Because my pride isn't the same as your pride. We don't all struggle with some of the same issues. But the admonition is don't love the things that this world are going to provide for us. 1 Corinthians 5, we have immorality. The church had to deal with this issue of immorality. And Paul was seemingly harder on the church than he was on the sinner because the church was patting itself on the back for having such a tolerance of alternative lifestyles. By the way, that's where we're going to be pressed to go, I'm convinced, down the road. Is we are going to be pressured to accept alternative lifestyles. There's doctrinal division over which we separate. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 indicates that not everybody was working with Paul for the spread of the gospel. There was somebody out there, some bodies out there, who were opposed to Paul. For whatever reason, they were dividing churches by false doctrine. And so Paul in Romans 16, 17 tells us we are to mark and avoid people who teach doctrine that divides. I don't think that necessarily means that we vote everybody out of the church who has doctrine that differs from us. I had a pastor call me a couple years ago, and he said, I've got this wonderful family in our church. He said, they just fit in so nicely. They love our church. They're doing very well. The kids are great. They're well-behaved. We really like them. And they came and met with me about church membership, but the man told me he's post-trib. And he said, our church is all pre-trib. Do we let him in or not? And I said, well, I said, you got two choices. You can tell them, sorry, we're pre-trib and we're not going to let anybody post-trib in. That's not one of the probably best defended positions. But I said, the other option is you can let them join the church. You can tell them that post-tribulationism if taught and argued by the family, could become divisive, and divisive doctrine, according to Romans 16, is a basis for church discipline. And I said, if you do that, I would let the church know. This is where they differ. They've agreed to not make it an issue. And so he met with the deacons, and they decided to let the people in and let them in as post-tribbers. And I checked back with him not too terribly long ago, and everything's going fine. They don't bring it up. They don't make an issue of it. And they get along just fine. Paul's not saying get rid of everybody who disagrees with you doctrinally, but he does say that you have to mark and avoid those who cause divisions based on doctrine. Second John 9 through 11 uses this concept of the deceiver. It's not simply false teaching. The deceiver in Second John is somebody who teaches false concepts for the purpose of leading people into false living, because false theology leads to false activity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul there in Thessalonians said, avoid, keep away from any brother who is conducting himself in a disorderly manner, contrary to the tradition which Paul had delivered. That's one of those generic passages. You can dump an awful lot of stuff into this particular verse. But I would suggest that if you look at the context and study it carefully, that Paul is not arguing that you simply get rid of anybody who's not 100% in keeping with the church. But what Paul is focusing on is individuals who refuse to follow Paul's teaching. I think we have to distinguish between rebellion and ignorance. Rebellion is a serious problem. It's very difficult to overcome. Ignorance is a problem, but it's a problem of the head, not of the heart. And that one's easier to deal with, because if somebody's just ignorant, generally they'll want to learn. But if they're rebellious, generally, they're going to be too proud to want to learn. The rebellious person usually just wants to teach us why it's okay for him to do what he's doing. I teach our students at Maranatha that we can probably divide what we do and what we believe into four broad categories. I suggest to them that there are some things in Scripture that are explicit, clearly taught, direct statement. There's no way to get around it. The Bible just says so. Next to that are the implicit teachings of Scripture. In other words, those things that we believe or do because they're implied by the text, but you can't really find a chapter and verse that says this is exactly the way it is. For instance, the explicit teaching of Scripture is there's a second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said he was coming back. The angels that were at his ascension said he's coming back. That is an explicit teaching of Scripture. But I would suggest pre-tribulation rapture is an implicit teaching of Scripture, because I can't find a chapter and verse that says Jesus Christ is coming back before the tribulation begins. But when you take all of the data of Scripture and put it all together, pre-tribulation is the best conclusion for all of the data. So it's implied. If I can keep myself out of trouble, I would suggest that the deity of God the Father is explicit. The deity of Jesus Christ is explicit. The deity of the Holy Spirit is explicit. And the doctrine of the Trinity is implicit. And it's implicit because we don't really have a chapter and verse that says there are three persons in the Godhead in one essence. We draw that conclusion from the study of multiple passages of Scripture and try to figure out, okay, how exactly can you have three different people all declared to be God and somehow or the other make that fit with the declaration in Deuteronomy that the Lord our God is one? And it took the church a long time to sort that one out. And the church today still doesn't have it sorted out, even among fundamentalists, because there are some fundamentalists who come awfully close to modalism and their Trinitarianism, where basically God just changes hats. So you got God the Father in the Old Testament, and God the Son in the New Testament, God the Holy Spirit today, and they're all pretty much the same person. And they tend to pragmatically treat them all as the same person. You have two or three different ways of viewing how the Trinity works itself out in fundamentalism and evangelicalism. And I'm not sure that exactly how you come to your Trinitarian conclusion is necessarily something defensible from Scripture explicitly. It's one of those implicit issues. So there's explicit teaching, there's implicit teaching, and then I think there are principles. For instance, most fundamental Baptists would probably be shocked to discover that the Apostle Paul never went to Sunday school. I mean, we grow up with Sunday school. It's an integral part of our church. We can't imagine going to a church that doesn't have a Sunday school. But Paul never went. What's the principle? Well, the principle is that the church has to teach. The pastor's the teacher, and Timothy is supposed to teach men who can teach others, and one of the qualifications of a pastor is he has to be able to teach. So there has to be teaching going on. That's an explicit teaching of Scripture. But how is that teaching supposed to be worked out? For a while, fundamental Baptists toyed with the unified service. Anybody remember that? Did that hit the Northwest out here like it did the Midwest? Took Sunday school and the morning service and just kind of lumped it together, and didn't last very long because it didn't work quite like I think the idea was designed to work. But they were trying something different. Was it wrong? No, it wasn't wrong. It's a different way of working out a generalized principle in Scripture. And lots of people can work that principle out in lots of ways. I just got back from Burma when Brother Neiman was in India. And most of the churches in Burma have a Saturday night Sunday school. And it's for the children. And then on Sunday they have their morning service. Nothing particularly wrong with that. It's a different way of working out the principle. And then the kind of the fourth column is our preferences. You know, I'm wearing a tie. And I'm wearing a tie not because there's any biblical basis for doing so. There's nothing in the Bible about ties. Closest we can get to some religious rationale for ties is the song that we occasionally sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." So why are we here in our coats and ties? Well, it's culture. And we acknowledge that. It's not Bible. It's the culture in which we live. If you are a leader in kind of a what we would call a white-collar job, you're more than likely going to be wearing a coat and tie. Now, there's a lot said about, you know, casual Fridays and how the business world is going casual. That's no longer the case in much of America. In fact, I was downtown Chicago not too long ago with one of our donors and board members of the college. And he invited me down to his office, and so I went down there, and he said, "Let's go get a bite to eat." And so this was summertime, and so we ate outside on a patio in downtown Chicago. We were like kitty corner from the Trump building that Don Trump had just built in downtown Chicago. And we're sitting there, and I ask him, I said, "Is there a Mormon convention in town this week or something?" He says, "No. Why do you ask?" 90% of the men that I saw going past on the sidewalk were wearing dark suits, white shirts, not pastel shirts or striped shirts, dark suits, white shirts, and ties. He said, "That's the standard dress for downtown Chicago." He said, "The men who work in the offices in downtown Chicago are dressed in dark suits and white or light-colored shirts." 80% of the women that I saw were wearing skirts. And he said, that's the norm. He said, there has been a movement in the last few years back to what he called a more traditional office look, that the casual look just wasn't surviving in downtown Chicago. That's not biblical. That's not spiritual. That's not theological. That's cultural. And if you don't like to preach in a coat and tie, become a missionary to South America. Nobody down there wears coats and ties. But you get to preach in one of those really cool print shirts, you know, white shirts with all the fancy stuff on it. If you don't want to wear a tie, become a Russian Baptist. A lot of the Russian Baptists think a tie is a sign of worldliness. So they're not even allowed to wear one. All of that stuff is cultural. And by the way, this is a hermeneutical slide because the explicit teaching of Scripture doesn't need much hermeneutics. The implicit teaching of Scripture, you got to start applying some hermeneutical principles to figure out what's being said. By the time you get to the principles, you're really working with the hermeneutics. And then when you get to those preferences at the end, you abandon hermeneutics because now you just go to opinion. And the danger is when we fundamentalists start separating over our opinions, over those preferences, that's where the danger lies. So we're supposed to be holy people. We're supposed to separate. And I'm about done here, so I need to draw my conclusion. One issue that gets raised periodically is that all of these separation discussions in the text of the New Testament are local church-based. In other words, the church is supposed to mark, separate from, identify, withdraw from somebody who is either in the local church or who is outside the church but impacting the church. And so if we hold to a strictly literal interpretation of the text, we would say, well, we can't separate from a denomination, we can't separate from a fellowship, we can't separate from an association, we can't even separate from a church, because it's always the church separating from an individual. But I would suggest that a person who holds that position is over-literalizing the text. And he doesn't understand the principle of separation or the implicit teaching of separation. Because we have to remember that in the New Testament there were no apostate churches. In the New Testament there were no mission agencies, there were no Bible colleges, there were no seminaries, there were no fellowships, there were no associations of churches. But I would suggest that if a church was to withdraw fellowship from a single individual who was doctrinally divisive, who practiced or promoted immorality, or who refused to live a lifestyle in accordance with the clear teaching of Scripture, that it is reasonable to assume that we should separate from a whole group of those individuals. That seems to be a fair extension of the teaching of the text. So separation from not just modernism, that's not the issue today, but separation from believers who fall into one of these categories is critical. A believer or group of believers who are immoral, doctrinally divisive, live lifestyles in purposeful rebellion against the truth of Scripture, frankly, are not worthy of our fellowship. And if we're going to be faithful to the text, we cannot fellowship with them. Understand that while it may be us who break fellowship with the disobedient, it is the disobedient who have caused the separation. We're not the ones at fault when we withdraw our fellowship from someone who purposefully disobeys the teaching of Scripture. And so when an entire church or when an entire denomination or when a religious organization of some kind promotes or tolerates these kinds of sins within its midst, it's appropriate for believers whether as individuals or in corporate bodies as a church, to separate from that church or organization. Because we are required to be holy. Father, thank you for your teaching.